We're going to review the section of Isaiah that we've just finished, as Ron has said, chapters 49 through 57. So I'll be reading portions of each of these sections as we go through. I won't read a portion right now, but let's pray once more. Ask the Lord to guide us, and at the same time, let's think of Brother Sachs in his infirmity. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you once more for entrusting us with your word. Father, your Son said, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." Your word tells us the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Father, any interest that we have in this book, any life that we're able to derive from it, is of your mercy and grace. Apart from you, Father, this would be a tedious and unprofitable exercise. But with your prophet, Lord, we say, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I'm called by thy name, O Lord of hosts." We thank you, Father, for this time when we can meditate on your word, and pray that you would not only deepen our understanding, Father, but quicken our devotion to you. And we'd also lift up Brother Sachs today. We know how much he enjoys to be with your people and how infirm he is growing. And we pray, Lord, that you would comfort and encourage him, and help him to heal from the bruise that he sustained when he fell. And now we commit him and ourselves into your loving care in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. This is a very high level, but I put three questions up. The younger ones or the older ones might want to pay attention to. The first is, as we go through these nine chapters, there are three main topics that keep playing back and forth together. This, you know, when I read the Bible, I wish I knew more about music composition, because from what I've heard of music, larger pieces of music consist of a number of themes that are intertwined, and one will come and then another will come, and in an orchestra the strings will pick up a theme, and then the woodwinds will pick up the same theme and maybe change the key that it's in, but it'll be the same basic thing. And music is this interplay of different ideas going back and forth. That's how the Old Testament is written. That's how the Old Testament prophets work. There are themes that they bring up and weave together in very artful ways. And there are three of them in this section of Isaiah. See if you can find out what they are. Second, I put something in the questions this week I don't know whether I've shared with you before, and that's a set of simple questions that you can ask yourself to help discern what the practical application of a portion of God's Word might be. So I'm going to show you those questions. Try to remember those. And as we go through these chapters, think of these questions. I'm going to give you my answers to some of them as we go through, but think of them as a way to understand how should my life be affected by what I read. Let's go way back to the beginning. Here's the whole book of Isaiah on one slide. Isaiah is about the nation of Judah and her interaction with the two great empires of that day. You know, in an age that is so dominated by civil and geopolitical concerns as ours is, this book seems extremely timely. This is how the people of God interacted with the two great empires of their day. The first half of the book, the first 37 chapters, focuses on Assyria. Assyria is the kingdom that conquered the northern kingdom, Samaria, in 722 B.C., and came on to attack Jerusalem and Judah. And Isaiah's message there is one of assurance to Judah. Assyria will not defeat you. You seek in vain from help from Egypt. Just look to me. I will protect you. And at the end, there is a historical portion, two chapters, which you'll also find largely in the book of Kings, describing how Assyria was defeated at the gates of Jerusalem. The second half of the book looks at the great kingdom that succeeded Assyria, and that was Babylon. Assyria roughly corresponds geographically to modern-day Iran, Babylon to modern-day Iraq. And in the second section, we start with the historical portion, where ambassadors from Babylon come to visit Hezekiah. Instead of glorifying the Lord, he unwisely boasts of his wealth. And as a result of Judah's continued sin in 586 B.C., the nation went into captivity to Babylon. Now, that was well after Isaiah prophesied, but these following prophecies, chapters 40 to 66, are looking ahead to the time when Judah is in captivity, and Isaiah is saying to them, be of good cheer, God is going to deliver you from this captivity. So we have oracles of assurance in the first half of the book, promises of comfort and deliverance in the second half of the book. Now, the second half divides in turn into three sections. These three sections are marked by a refrain. The first of these refrains is at the end of chapter 48. If you'll turn there, it's only one verse. You'll notice there are wonderful promises in verse 20. Go ye forth of Babylon. Verse 21, he caused the waters to flow out of the rock. But in verse 22, there's just this little tiny notice. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. Then we launch into chapter 49, which is the beginning of our present section. And down in chapter 57, this little warning that there is no peace to the wicked has grown. And that's verses 20 and 21. These are the only thing that I did not comment on last week to you in this section. After describing the peace that he gives to Jew and Gentile alike, verse 19, peace, peace. To him that is far off and to him that is near. In verse 20, he says, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Now, when it's a stormy day, the sea is not blue and clear. It's all muddy and murky because of the waves bringing up the silt. And here is this statement from the end of chapter 48, repeated, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. But it's amplified this time. It's amplified with the statement about the sea. The sea was a terrible thing for the Israelites. You know, they were not a seafaring people. Their perennial enemies were the Philistines. The Philistines were sailors. They came from Crete. They were sea people. It's a very desperate thing for Jonah to get in a boat to run away from the Lord. You don't understand how disobedient he was, how serious he was about going in the other direction, how distasteful the Lord's command was. And so you understand how the Hebrew people just couldn't stand the sea. That was death to them. Before God finished his creation, the world was covered with water. At the end of the first creation, the sea and the dry land were separated. And when we get to the revelation in the new creation, there's no more sea. Sea is evil. It's death. And he says, the wicked are like the troubled sea, full of murkiness and mud and cast up. This is a terrible statement. Now, the third section, the final nine chapters, are also closed in this way. And it's even more elaborate here. That's chapter 66, verses 23 and 24. It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worms shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. I shudder every time I read this. What are you going to do after the meeting today? You're going to go home and have supper with your family? You're going to take a walk in this lovely fall weather? Maybe you're going to sit in a comfortable chair and open your Bible and meditate on some of the things that we have been talking about. What are people going to do in the coming kingdom after a Sabbath day? They're all going to stop by hell and take a look. I have a hard time dealing with this except that God's Word says it. But I think that what this is communicating is that deep down, to love the Lord involves abhorring all that he abhors. To love the Lord involves not only do we love him and worship him, but our minds have to be aligned with him. And those who by their persistent rebellion stand against him. In that day when we are purged of all ungodly instincts, all ungodly movements of our mind, it will be part of our act of worship to join in him in rejecting those that he has rejected. But look at what this says about the wicked. Their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. What a terrible thing. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Now, on our chart, I've put these as three bands across the chart here. Because as we move down the page, we move through these three sections. And what's a little bit hard to capture at first is that these three prominent themes that we see on the chart are all present in the first section. Only two of them remain in the second, and only one is prominent in the third. So the first theme is the Lord in his contest with the idols. You will remember that he demonstrates his superiority to the idols by showing that he can predict the future. The gods of Babylon can't predict the future. He can. Then he describes his servant, someone that he sends to redeem Israel. And the third theme is that Israel is partly sinful and partly faithful, and they have a decision to make. All three of those are present in the first nine chapters. In the second set of nine chapters, the servant comes to the fore. He is prominent, and we have just finished a section that talks about the decision that Israel has to make. We don't hear any more about this future forecasting contest that the Lord enjoined. And in the third section, the servant is there, but he's not called the servant anymore. And the focus is on Israel, its sin against the Lord, and the Lord's restoration of Israel. So we're now looking at that second section between 49:1 and 57:21. We see here the servant in his suffering and his glory, and we will see sinful and faithful Israel. And this is the picture that you have seen many, many times over the last several months. It's to remind you of how this section works together. There are three themes that go on within this chapter. There is the Lord talking to or with or about his servant. There is a woman, the one who is called back in the early chapters of this book, Daughter Zion. Zion in Jerusalem, viewed as a woman. And she is presented first as a bereaved mother and then as a barren mother. And then we have the Lord and his people and invitations that he gives them, calling them to obedience. In the center, a watchman stands up and calls on the arm of the Lord and Jerusalem and Zion to awake. The arm of the Lord is a name for the servant. It's calling on the servant to arise. Jerusalem is called because the Lord is going to deliver her like this bereaved mother or this barren woman. And Zion is called to enter into the worship of the Lord as the Lord has invited his people. So you have these three themes repeated on each side, and in the center they're all brought together in this call by the watchman. So it's a broadly chiastic structure. We're going to work through here 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 sections. So we'll work our way sequentially right down the left-hand side, and then we'll briefly review the watchman's call. And then we'll come back down the right-hand side and pick up the corresponding elements. And in each of these cases, I'll read a few verses. I'm not going to read all nine chapters. I will give you my summary of it. And I will tell you what application I got from it. Now, I haven't done all six questions on all of these sections. I've picked out one outstanding application, as it seems to me. And I have to apologize. I made up the list that I sent you last Monday at my hotel, and I didn't have my little card with me which had all six questions on. I only gave you five of the questions. I left out the example to follow. But these are very simple, and they're part of my habit of reading the Scripture. I think it's a good habit to build. When you read the Bible, you look for examples to follow. Oh, look at this believer. They did something really good. I should try to do that. And what's the opposite side of that coin? Look at the sin to avoid. Boy, this person really fouled up. I better not act that way. Sometimes our attention is drawn by a command that God has given. We should obey this command. And another form of divine speech to which we can respond is a promise to claim. He makes a promise. We should lay hold on that. And sometimes there will be a truth to believe. Sometimes the best application is to say, this is the nature of God. God intends me to think about him this way. The final one is a prayer to echo. As we study the prayers in Scripture, I hope you spend some time doing that and you will find that they overwhelmingly quote previous prayers and previous portions of Scripture. People in the Bible, their minds are full of the Scripture that God's already given. When they speak to God, they give His word back to Him. And that's a profitable thing to look for. Is there a prayer here that I can echo to the Lord? So as we go through here, think, and in your own Bible, you think, what's the example to follow? What's the sin to avoid? What's the command to obey? What is the promise to claim? The truth to believe, or the prayer to echo? Very simple little questions, but they'll help you to get more mileage out of the Scriptures. So let's work our way through. The first thing that happens in this book is the Lord talks with His servant. So go to chapter 49, if you will. I'm just going to read a few verses. This is how this whole section begins. Listen, O isles, unto me. Pay attention. Hearken, you people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath He made mention of my name, and He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand hath He hid me, and made me a polished shaft, and in His quiver hath He hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. I put up here a chart that I showed you several months ago. What happens in verses 1 through 3 is that the servant speaks. He says, the Lord has called me, and then he quotes the Lord. Verse 3, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And then in verses 4 through 5, the servant speaks again, I have labored in vain. I'm discouraged, but I'm going to leave that to the Lord. And the Lord again speaks, saying, I'm going to make you a light to the Gentiles, and I'm going to deliver the prisoners through you. I'm going to bring men to revere you. The summary of this section is that the Lord's servant reports his call, patiently submits to his frustrating task, and receives the Lord's encouragement that his mission will be successful. That's how I would sum up this whole section in one sentence. The servant reports that God has called him, he patiently submits to the task that God has given him, and he receives the Lord's encouragement that his mission will be successful. And in terms of application, I've been struck, as we study these servant passages, to find how often they are quoted in the New Testament of believers. We are the body of Christ. The servant of God is still on earth, not in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, but in the person of us. And I am struck here by the servant's example, the example he sets. I think here's an example to follow. He does not gloss over the challenge that he faces. He has a hard job to do. And he says, I've labored in vain, I've spent my strength for naught, and in vain. He's discouraged sometimes. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And that's what I want to be able to echo. I want to follow his example. And when times are discouraging, I want to say, Lord, it's up to you. You work out the details. My job is to obey you, not to worry about the results. Now, the next thing that we have after this section about the servant is that the Lord turns to comfort Mother Zion, beginning at verse 14. We hear Mother Zion speaking. Zion said, The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. The Lord responds, Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Thy children shall make haste. Thy destroyers and they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee. This is also a conversation. It starts off with Zion and the Lord going back and forth. And then in chapter 50, he turns to the children. He says, the reason I've given your mother such a hard time is because of your sin, your iniquities. Here she's depicted as a mother bereaved of her children. God promises to bring her children back. I would summarize it. The Lord comforts Zion, who is mourning over the loss of her children, by promising that he will defeat her enemies and restore her children to her. Zion, I think, is pictured here as of the end of the Babylonian captivity. The nation has been conquered. The city has been ravaged. The temple has been destroyed. Her children are scattered. And the Lord is saying, even in the midst of this disaster, I can restore you. The application for me here is a truth that I want to believe, that I need to believe, and that is that God is able to reverse our condition miraculously, even if it's our own fault and even if it looks hopeless. I don't for a minute want to excuse sin, but if you've sinned in your life and consequences have come upon you because of your sin, you may be tempted to say, I've fouled up my life. I've messed it up so badly, nothing can help. Well, Israel has sinned. Judah had sinned, and God sent her into captivity, and now Zion is saying, my children are gone, there's no hope for me, and God is saying, don't worry, I can fix it. God is in control of your sin. The sin that he may have brought or allowed to come into your life has a purpose, just like everything else in your life, and he is able to reverse that situation miraculously. Now, the third section in chapter 50, verses 4 through 9, is the servant again. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth, morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, I know that I shall not be ashamed. Now this time the servant is talking, he's sort of telling us what his experiences are. The Lord's not speaking to him, it's not clear he's speaking to the Lord, it's almost like he is discussing what his relationship with the Lord is. When we studied this, we saw that twice he says what God has done and twice he says what God will do. In verse 4, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. And in verse 5, he hath opened my ear. By the way, it's interesting that the servant of the Lord here, in order to be able to speak God's word, has to be able to hear God's word. If we would be someone that God uses to speak his word, we need to be open to hearing from him what he has to say to us. That's the example of our Savior. The Lord God hath given me the tongue and hath opened mine ear. And then looking to the future, the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? The summary here is that the servant reports that the Lord is his past teacher and enabler and his future hope. The servant reports that the Lord is his past teacher and enabler and his future hope. Again, when I see the servant, my focus is on the example that he gives us. The learning for service. The hearing for obedience. I want to be like this person. I want to be like this one who heard God so clearly and was able to speak so effectively for him. Now we come to 50 verse 10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. That appears to be Isaiah speaking, and the servant appears to be speaking in verse 11. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that you have kindled. This shall you have of mine hand. You shall lie down in sorrow. Now that's a kind of a sarcastic invitation. But he continues with three very concrete invitations. Verse 1, hearken to me, you that follow after righteousness, you that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence you are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence you are digged. Verse 4, hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. And verse 7, hearken unto me, you that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. Three invitations that the servant gives to God's people. We summarize them this way. The first one, listen to me, in verse 1, is to follow Abraham's example and find your righteousness by faith in me and not by your own works, not by trying to kindle your own fire. The second invitation in verse 4 has to do with all of the nations of the world being gathered together. A law shall proceed from me. I'll make my judgment to rest for a light of the peoples. And this is looking to the outreach of the gospel. The third hearken in verse 7 is don't be afraid of the reproach of men or of their revilings. I think the invitations are here, and this is my summary of the section. The servant gives three invitations. First, to receive righteousness by faith. Second, to promote the worldwide spread of the gospel. And third, to persevere through suffering, because it's not going to be easy. And there's, I think, the application as well. This is a command to obey. The first command is don't try to work out your own righteousness. If you're not a Christian, your righteousness needs to come by receiving what Jesus Christ has already done. Look to Abraham, who was justified by faith. The second command is to recognize God's worldwide mission and get yourself aligned with it. And the third is to recognize that in the course of carrying out that mission, you may have to suffer. I may have to suffer. We are to suffer patiently. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. So we've come down through the first half of the passage. And we've learned about the servant. We've had two sections about the servant. We've had this woman show up that the Lord is encouraging, Mother Zion. And then we have these three invitations. Now we come to the watchman's call, which begins at chapter 51, verse 9. And these three elements surface here again. So if you go to chapter 51 and read verse 9, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days. Here is the invitation to the servant, who is an image here of God's strong arm, to come and deliver Jerusalem. Then again he says, awake, awake. And that's down in verse 17. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. Stand up, God's going to deliver you. And the third in verse 52 is, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For thenceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust, arise, and sit down. And then he repeats each of these three themes. In 52 verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. This corresponds to the call to the arm of the Lord, to the servant, to come and deliver his people. Then in 52:9, break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. This corresponds to the second section about Jerusalem, which goes with the woman who was desolate. She had lost her children. And God is going to restore the waste places of Jerusalem. And then in verses 10 through 12, the Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart ye, depart ye. Go out from thence. Touch no unclean thing. Return with the victory that God has given to you. So the themes that we saw before. First of all, the servant of the Lord. Second, this mourning woman that God restores. And third, the choice to obey, the invitation to obey. Here we have the arm of the Lord called forth, the messenger whose feet are upon the mountains. We have Jerusalem comforted that the Lord will restore her from her suffering. And then we have the command. Okay, it's time to depart from Babylon. It's time to come back. It's time to make a decision. You've got to pick up and obey what the Lord commands. My summary is that the Lord summons a servant to deliver oppressed Jerusalem, who is to rejoice over this salvation. And by way of application, I look at the command in verse 9. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. God's redemptive work deserves our active praise. God did not save you primarily so you could serve other Christians. He did not save you primarily so you could live a righteous life. He saved you so that you could bring glory to His name and worship Him. It's true that when you're saved, He enables you to live a righteous life. That's a precious thing. It's true. But when we are believers, we have an obligation to care for one another. But we have an obligation to turn to Him and explicitly worship Him, give Him our thanks. I think one of the great things in my spiritual life was the first time I came among a gathering of people who made the Lord's table more than just a little postscript on the end of an ordinary Bible teaching service. The idea that Christians could sit down together for an hour and be preoccupied, not with each other, as important as that is sometimes, but preoccupied with saying thank you to their Redeemer and exercising their minds together toward that objective. That was revolutionary to me. I've been a Christian for over 20 years at that time. I've been through extensive theological training and been in many wonderful churches, but somehow I'd missed this. God calls those whom He has redeemed to turn their minds to Him and say, thank you, Lord, for what you've done. This is what we try to do Lord's Day evening together. For me, it was revolutionary. And I hope I can infect some other people with that. Because I think that's what our Lord expects of us and what He desires from us. And that's my application here. Break forth into joy and sing together. Now, we come out the other side. And again, we have the servant. And this is beginning at chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. The first time we read about the servant, the Lord and the servant were having a conversation and we were eavesdropping. The second time we heard about the servant was sort of meditating what his relationship with the Lord was like. Now the Lord is speaking to us. Behold, my servant. Pay attention. Look at my servant. He shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. But by the way, before he gets there, as many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. This section, as we considered some months ago when we studied it, is a little, well, because it's poetry, maybe we should call it a little operetta with four characters in it. First of all, the Lord presents his servant. And then Israel says, you know, something we recognize that he died for us. But at the time, we didn't think that was the case. We thought he was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he died for us. Then Isaiah speaks up in verses 7 through 11 and anticipates the servant's sufferings and his vindication. And finally, the Lord comes back at the very end and says, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. My summary of this section is that the Lord presents his humbled servant to the people who recognize him as their Redeemer and anticipate his reward of glory. The Lord presents his humbled servant to his people who recognize him as their Redeemer and anticipate his reward of glory. Again, when I read about the servant, when I realize how the New Testament picks up these prophecies of him and applies them to the church, the application I draw is one of example. I want to be able to serve the Lord as he did without regard for my convenience. Well, we had the servant, and the second thing we had in the first panel was the woman. And this time, again, we have the woman. Chapter 54. Addressed in the second person singular to his bride. This time he pictures her disaster not in terms of losing her children, a mother who's lost her children, but this time she's a barren woman who doesn't have any children. And he draws from two Old Testament stories to provide the language and the themes of this section. The first is the story of Sarah, who was barren, and the second is Ruth. And of course, Ruth's disaster was that she was married, but she was barren, and no one to care for her. And the example of Ruth allows God to present himself as the counterpart to the Redeemer, who would marry a childless widow and raise up seed. Now, in both of these examples, Gentiles enter the picture. Let's read a little bit here from chapter 54. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. The mother back in the earlier chapter, in chapter 50, well, she was in chapter 49, her tragedy was that she had lost her Jewish children, and God was saying, I'm going to bring your Jewish children back. But to Sarah, God says, you're going to have to build a bigger tent. You're going to have to put a wing on your tent. You know, we put a wing on our house. You better go weave some more camel's hair cloth and put a broader side porch on your tent, because you're going to have more children now, and they're going to be Gentiles. Paul picks up this very passage in the book of Galatians to tell the Galatians that they are now the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, even though they're Gentiles. This is the passage to which he goes. So I would summarize this portion. The Lord promises to enlarge the family of his barren people to include the Gentiles and assures them of his protection and his blessing. He promises to enlarge the family of his barren people to include the Gentiles and assures them of his protection and blessing. And my application is the promise in this section, a promise to claim that God is going to include the Gentiles in his blessing. And I'm so thankful he said that, because I was not born a child of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob according to the flesh. But God promised in Isaiah that he would make room for the Gentiles, and he has brought us in. In fact, he's brought us in a far deeper way than even Isaiah anticipated. Isaiah anticipated there'd be a place for the Gentiles among the people of God in Sarah's tent. The New Testament points out that, in fact, the Jew and the Gentile now stand on equal standing before God. And it's not a subsidiary relationship, but we stand on an equal standing. But the germs of that are here in the Old Testament. That brings us down to chapter 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now, we just finished this very long section, chapter 55 to 57. At the outset, I drew this picture for you, and I said, you know, we're going to have to watch very carefully. These are the corresponding elements between the first and the second half of this structure. And when there's such a disproportion as there is in this third section, the Lord challenging his people with invitations, I said, you know, we've got to watch out, because maybe there's too much here to haul in under this heading in the second half, these 46 verses. But in fact, having gone through them, my opinion is that, in fact, they are very tightly and coherently structured. And it's perfectly appropriate for us to view that as a unit that is now being put in correspondence with the invitation that the servant gives back in at the end of chapter 52. So I would continue to see this as corresponding to the invitations there, but you'll remember that these invitations are not only invitations to salvation, they're also summons to the wicked. There is a choice to be made. We can follow the Lord and obey him, or we can come to judgment and be destroyed. And he will receive those who come to him freely, but he will also judge those who refuse him. The summary is that God invites his people to receive his blessing freely in spite of their sin, but he warns of the judgment they will face if they reject him. And I find application here in the sin that is implicit in the second invitation. That's 55:6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. When God gives us a command or an invitation, it doesn't last forever. He opens the door. He says, here's what I want you to do. You do it. And if we don't take advantage of that, there may come a time when that invitation is closed, when the Lord may not be found, when he is no longer near. That's a terrible thing. We need to keep short accounts with God. When he offers us a blessing, we need to grab it, not dilly-dally around. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Not to do so would be a grievous sin. that could lead to disaster. So in summary, these whole nine chapters are a beautiful embroidery of three main ideas. The first idea is that God is sending a servant through whose suffering he will redeem his people. The second big idea is that God's people, Israel here, have been humiliated. They've been humbled. But God is going to bring them victory over that humiliation through the work of his servant. And then the third invitation is he has an invitation for them. He has some commands for them. Okay, I've redeemed you now. Do this. Don't do that. So I would summarize the whole chapter like this. God sends his suffering servant to deliver daughter Zion from her humiliation and challenges her to receive the blessing that he has purchased for her and for all nations, lest his judgment fall upon her. You see, there are the three big ideas. The suffering servant, humiliated Zion, and her responsibility to receive this blessing. And I've also woven into this the promise that is so precious to me that the Gentiles are included within the scope of that blessing. But don't forget the threat at the end. The wicked are like the troubled sea. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Good overall application. Again, for me, the thing that's outstanding here is the image of my Savior. I want to follow him. I want to be like him. We have the example of the New Testament, taking these passages and applying them to the church. And we need to be looking at his example of obedience to the Lord, of willing to be humbled and dishonored before men, and of trusting in God for the outcome of our work. Those are the things in which we need to emulate him as we serve the Lord in our day and age. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your prophet, your servant Isaiah, and for what he has recorded for us of your dealings with your people. And we pray, Lord, that though we may face times of discouragement and humiliation, as Zion did, that you would teach us, as you sought to teach her, to look repeatedly to your Son as the one who redeems us from all our iniquities. And we pray, Father, that as we rejoice together in your salvation, that you would help us to respond appropriately to your invitations. Father, that we might first take your gift of righteousness by faith, that we might represent you before the nations, and when people abuse us or speak ill of us, that we might take comfort, Father, in your care and in knowing that you will one day deal with them. Help us, Lord, to avoid that terrible flaw of waiting too long, of putting off, of not valuing your precious invitations and being cast away from you. We thank you for this portion of your word and for allowing us to meditate on it together. In our Savior's name, amen. I thought we might close by singing an invitation to a daughter to pay attention to her royal bridegroom. That's really what's involved here. This is the wedding hymn, Psalm 45 in the blue binder. O daughter, hear and heed. May God help us as members of the bride of Christ to be responsive to his invitation to follow him and serve him. Psalm 45, verses 10 through 17. When you have that, stand together. We'll sing it as our closing hymn.